Colossians is one of Paul's shortest letters. It was written to the infant church at Colossae in the Lycus Valley in the province of Asia. Now, this Christian community had not been founded by Paul, but came into existence during Paul's Ephesian ministry through the efforts of Epaphras, one of Paul's colleagues. Now, although Colossians is not a completely worked out comprehensive theological treatise, it has a lot in it that we can see about the importance of the gospel. The person at work, Jesus Christ, and especially Jesus as Lord in creation and the author of our reconciliation with God. The believers at Colossae are addressed as faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And although not converted through the ministry of Paul himself, he recognizes that this Christian community had come into existence during a period of vigorous missionary and evangelical activity associated with Paul's own ministry in Ephesus, which we can read about recorded in Acts chapter 19. Paul himself, during his missionary work in Asia Minor, had not reached Colossae, but we know that Paul was assisted by many co-workers in spreading the message of the gospel. He didn't have to do it all himself. In addition to founding the Christian community in Colossae, we also know that others were founded in Laodicea and Hierapolis due to Paul's evangelical efforts in Ephesus. So why did Paul write this letter? Well, we know that Epaphras, who founded the Christian community in Colossae, had paid Paul a visit, probably while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and Epaphras informed Paul of the progress of the gospel in the Lycus Valley, where Colossae was situated. Generally, the report was quite encouraging, but there were a few unsettling features which Paul wanted to correct. It seems that issues of an attractive but ultimately false teaching had recently been introduced to the community at Colossae, and which, if they went unchecked, would probably end up subverting the gospel message and bringing the Colossians into following false teachings. Now, those false teachings would then stunt the flourishing of the Christian community. So Paul's letter is written as a response to this urgent need to correct the false teaching which had recently been introduced at Colossae. We don't know why Epaphras himself was unable to counter that false teaching. It may simply be that he was too familiar to the church and they needed the external wisdom of Paul to waken them up to the mistakes they were making and to counter the false teaching. Also, we don't exactly know what this false teaching was, although academics have raised many, many possibilities as to what it might be by trying to read things into what is written in Colossians. But for our purposes, it doesn't really matter what the exact error was. Paul gives several crucial countermeasures for the anxiety caused in Colossae by the false teachings. In the passage we read from Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to 23, Paul wanted this struggling young Christian community to know who they were by God's grace. Secondly, to whom they belonged. Thirdly, what had been done for them. Fourthly, that there was unlimited power available to them. And fifthly and finally, what the gospel had to say about the complex issues of good and evil, which gripped the intellectual and religious life of the city of Colossae. But the theme which is woven through this first section of the letter to the Colossians is that Christ is God's answer to the problem of evil, and that he has called a new breed of humanity, the church, to be a demonstration of God's intention for all humanity. Every word is carefully chosen to paint a liberating new self-image for Christians. Paul affirms who these Colossian Christians are by rooting that affirmation in Paul's own confidence in Christ. Who we are can be similarly rooted as Christians today. The letter begins with a bold statement of Paul's own calling, that he was convinced of who Jesus Christ was and is by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, at this point, Paul was a prisoner in Rome, and yet he thought of himself not as an incarcerated criminal hopelessly awaiting the fate at his trial, but rather he was a messenger of Christ chosen by God. He was an apostle with a divinely appointed job to do. And this simple opening statement condenses a multiple volume biography which would reflect on who Paul was and what Christ had enabled Paul to become. The rigid, compulsive Pharisee of Tarsus had been liberated from his self-justifying religion, and he'd become a contagious communicator of the good news, that news of new life in Christ. He had known excruciating persecution. He'd known rejection, hardship, and danger. But in it all, and through it all, he had also known an unquenchable joy in his Christ, our Lord Jesus. That enthusiasm for Christ and his calling had galvanized the fellowship of the Christians with Paul in Rome. They knew that they were part of Christ's movement to change the world. So were the Colossians. So are we gathered here now. So how do we know this from the opening statement in Colossians? Well, we can get the wider sense of the world view of it because of Paul's reference to Timothy. He's a frequent character in Paul's writings. Timothy had come a long way from the first time he'd heard Paul speak in his hometown of Lystra, which is slightly east of Colossae. Timothy had watched Paul. He'd seen Paul being stoned by an angry mob. He was quite possibly an onlooker to the faithful disciples who gathered around Paul to pray for his healing. As a young man, Timothy saw a vivid example of what Christ could do in a person in Paul. He was ready when Paul returned later, and Paul enlisted him as one of Paul's special chosen missionary team. What Paul doesn't do in his opening statement is to chastise the Colossians for being defeated or being unfaithful to Christ. Paul's greeting is consistent with the grace of God, and it's an encouraging one. That encouragement continues in Paul telling the Colossians that they are faithful brothers and sisters. Paul knew that alone the Colossian Christians wouldn't have been able to survive the intellectual confusion and the philosophical issues that rose in the daily discourse and philosophy of the city of Colossae. These issues are dealt with later in the letter of Colossians. But this church, this community, would not have been able to deal with those if they had not also been firmly embedded in the love of Christ. Now, some of them were weakening, and others had been shaken in their allegiance to Christ. Probably some of them were trying to synthesize the gospel with their own philosophies and what was going on around them in the city. Yet still, Paul calls them faithful Christian brothers and sisters. He knew that they didn't need to be reminded of how bad they were, but rather what they needed to know was how great their God was and how loved they were. So to whom did these Colossian Christians belong? The King James Version of the Bible translates the opening salutation as being to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ. And the word saints comes from the Greek word hagios, meaning a holy person. And holy designates what is set apart to belong to God. The holy are God's people, called and appointed to live for God. Devoted, consecrated, separated from the day-to-day world. And Paul believed that the Colossian Christians had been elected to salvation by grace, and the process of sanctification, of growing in holiness, was at work in them. Their sainthood was a gift of God to them, just as it is to us today and to all Christians today. God has loved, forgiven, called, dwelt within, and empowered these people and all Christians. The companion word to being holy is that Paul also describes them as faithful. He expresses his confidence in the believers in Colossae. It may be a designation that they, and perhaps many of us, probably feel that we deserve the least, reminding us of who we are despite our problems, which we are so keen to keep hold of. We should read Colossians not simply as a letter to an ancient historic community of Christians, but one that is equally applicable to us today in our own spheres, in our own lives, and in our own communities. We are still God's saints, regardless of our own performances or adequacy. Nothing can change that settled truth. We have been called. We have been appointed. We are valued, cherished, and loved by God. He came, lived, died, and was raised up for us. Indeed, if for no one else in history, God would have died just for you. You alone would have been enough. And God's Spirit has been at work in us, convincing us of his love and giving us the gift of faith to respond to that love. And it is with awe and wonder that we should acknowledge our status as saints of God. However, status without strength to live the new life in Christ can result in deep frustration. If we're to make it on in our own contemporary Colossae, we need the reality of the greeting which Paul wrote for the Colossians. Grace explains God's nature and his attitude towards us. And peace is what happens in us when we accept God's love and forgiveness through his Son. The Greek word used for grace is charis, or freely given love. Christ and his cross focus God's unmerited love. We cannot earn it, and we can never deserve it. We can never be good enough. Grace is undeserved love. And there's nothing we are or have done which motivates God to love us. He loves us because he is God, and he reaches down to us in that love. Now, it's tempting at this point, perhaps, to say that he loves us because God is love. But to be honest, our understanding of love is too mean and too small to really encompass what the love that is God actually is. If the Christian life does not begin with an experience of grace, it doesn't really have a real beginning. But if it begins in grace, then there's no end to its growth and the adventures that it can take us on. The grace of God melts our cold, self-centered natures and astounds us with the realization that we are loved in spite of what we have done and what we have been. Paul wanted to remind the Colossians that God was not distant from his creation. Grace was what prompted God to incarnate in Jesus. Grace was revealed in the life and death of Christ. Unlimited grace is available to the saints for their daily pressures and frustrations in the time that the Colossians was written, just as it's available to us today. The victory of Christ over the forces of evil was the victory that they could know and we can know. They were not helpless victims of powers beyond their control, and nor are we. They were, and we are, under the control of the grace of God, and peace results from grace. So let's take that word, peace. In Greek, it's eirene, which means something that binds together, the unification of what is broken and fragmented. For Paul, peace was inseparable from the cross. We have peace with God through the blood of the cross. There is no peace until we know we are loved, forgiven, and accepted as we stand now. That peace enables us to accept ourselves and others. Any warfare inside us is over, and we can become peacemakers in the conflicts around us. Self-incrimination and negative thoughts should be finished with if we accept Christ's death on the cross as our only hope. Of course, we're human. We're not living in a state of grace of God all the time, and so we will doubt. We will blame ourselves. Things will go wrong. But ultimately, despite all that, we are still loved and held by Christ. His penetrating peace should pervade our minds and our hearts. And it's the undeniable assurance that we have experienced in the grace of God. And we need to get this straight in our heads. We need to understand what that means. The third thing that Paul wanted the Colossians to know or to accept was what God had done for them. Paul wanted the Colossians to be confident of what God had done in their lives. It was one thing to tell them that they were saints of God, but they needed to be sure, under the pressures of the challenges that they were facing, the temptations of doubt, what had happened to them. Paul wanted them to know what had happened. And the Apostle Paul confirms their changed lives in a rather telling way. And it's much less bombastic than a preacher in a pulpit or standing behind a communion table. Paul tells them about his prayers for them. How wonderful is that? Paul telling us about prayer for his Christian brothers and sisters. Why don't we imitate Paul more in that and pray for our church, our fellow believers? Pray for conviction in truth in which we believe, and for the church, the communities of Christ, to use that as the basis for a powerful evangelism in the world. The church gathered around Paul in Rome had been praying for the church in Colossae. Now think about what that must have meant for this group of Christians struggling with the teachings about which they were unsure, and they weren't clear whether they were right or wrong in looking into these new teachings. Not only did Paul and his friends know their difficulties, but they were also aware of the evidence of Christ working in their lives. They were able to thank God because of the faith of the Colossians and their love. And I think we all need to be sure of that, or to be assured of that. We need to get our heads straight about that as well, about what it is that the gospel tells us that God has already done. Our faith is not dependent upon our own feelings, but upon what God has done in Christ. Understanding this, seeing this truth from God's perspective rather than our own, liberates us. We return to the cross constantly to rediscover the truth about our condition as sinners and God's unlimited compassion to forgive us in grace. A reconciliation with heaven has been accomplished for us. Death's power and the power of sin are already defeated. We are alive in Christ now and forever, just as the Christians in Colossae were 2,000 years ago. Hope flows from this knowledge in a limitless supply, and it's stored up for us in heaven. In the light of the gospel, we can grapple with so many perplexing questions about the power of evil and the sick and suffering in the world around us. And the answers are not easy. And they may not be the answers that we would rationally like them to be, but ultimately, the gospel does give us the answer in Christ, if not the ability to understand that answer. What has happened to us and to all Christians throughout the gospel is God's answer to the riddle of evil. What he did in Christ defeats the power of evil for those who believe in Jesus' sacrificing death. And we're not alone. The Lord is always on the move, changing lives all over the world and all around us. The Colossians needed to know that they were part of this dynamic movement of God, and we need to know and remember that too today. That's why Paul assured them that the same gospel which had changed their lives was changing men and women wherever its power was proclaimed. By sharing the prayers of thanksgiving of the church in Rome for the church in Colossae, Paul had wanted to establish some very powerful things. The Colossians did not need to feel insecure in their faith. They were bearing the fruit of the gospel. The Spirit, the living Christ in their hearts, was the limitless, undiminishable resource for their new life. They were in the vanguard of what God was doing all over the world. He would not change his attitude towards them. They knew life was built on the sure foundation of the truth of the gospel and the experiences of Christ himself. This is taking much longer to say than I thought it would, so I'm going to skip ahead a bit to verse 15, because I wanted to say a bit about the image of the invisible God. After all, that's what I picked as the title for my talk this evening. The invisible God. We cannot see God. No one has ever seen God. Perhaps the best we can say is to quote, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that he may not be able to see God, but he sees everything else because of him. The Greek word for image is icon, and it's probably a word that you know or have knowledge about from perhaps Orthodox churches, where they paint these gold pictures that are so valued and venerated within their Christian tradition. Well, the word icon has several uses, and I think exploring something of those help us to get to the depths of what Paul meant in talking about the image of the invisible God. An icon is a representation or a reproduction with a precise likeness derived exactly from the original. An image of a king or a queen or a hero on a coin is an icon. A painted portrait of a person's likeness was and is an icon. A selfie is an icon. But the word icon can mean more. It can also mean a manifestation, an observable physical exhibition of a thing. And what Paul wanted to establish was that Jesus was the exact likeness of God the Father. More than that, even, Jesus was God himself in human form. And that cuts to the core of many of the philosophical difficulties which the Colossians have faced, and indeed we are still facing today, because it's so counterintuitive for our eternal God from before time to also exist as a human being, a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, a 32-year-old man dying horrifically on a cross. How could this so human of beings be God? It also exposes something of the false simplicity of people in our times who say that there are many valid roads to God, that Christ is one way, but he's not the only way, and there are other ways to reach heaven. But there aren't, because only Jesus is God. Still, we might think of an image as something that is a reflection of the reality which it shows. However, in Christ, Christ is the image, which is not simply an image. Christ is more. He displays the divine mercy and divine love. He displays divine power that works in weakness and the divine mystery that will reconcile all creation through the cross. The Colossians do not need any supplementary revisions to understand God more fully, and their new self is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of the Creator. Christ alone bridges the gulf between heaven and earth. And humans do not lead a ladder of intermediate beings to intercede with God for them. Paul put the case directly. Christ is the Logos, the Word of God, the icon in whom we meet and can comprehend some small part of the true nature and character of God. Jesus is the absolute, reliable portrait. But Jesus is also the absolute, reliable incarnation of God. Christ is also the firstborn over all creation. His priority and rule over creation necessarily implies honor, favor, and uniqueness. Paul meant that Christ has more than supremacy over the rulers of the earth. More profoundly, Paul wanted to convey that Christ was not only uncreated, but was himself the creator. John catches something of the majesty of this conviction in the opening passage of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of humanity. Christ is the Lord of all creation. Paul states it plainly in our passage in Colossians. Again, Paul states that the creator of the world is also the creator of this new expression of humanity that exists in the church of Christ, of which we are a part, just as much as the Colossians were a part, just as much as the church in Rome was a part. Having stated the universal supremacy of Christ, Paul now deals with the absolute unity of origin of creation and of the church. The head of the body, which is the church, is Christ. Christ is the fountain from which springs the unifying guidance, the inspiration, the life and joy that is the community of the church. That church is the body of Christians worshiping God in the knowledge of the salvation of Jesus. And I hope something of that imagery can grip our minds. In Christ, we are alive in the abundant life, now and forever. The church is the fellowship of the resurrected people of God, who have been raised to newness of life and liberated from the power of death and the consequences of sin, the consequences of disobeying God. The resurrected Jesus is the supreme leader of the church. It is him we worship. It is him we learn about. It is him that is everything to us. Amen.